We are in, I think it's week 6 of our Making Life Work series, which is basically looking at the book of Proverbs. And we started off looking at what wisdom is and how to apply it into our lives. And we've transitioned here to the rest of the book and looking at a series of Proverbs on certain topics. Normally at Crossway Church, we like to just preach through a book and we like to look at a section of scripture and just unpack it. But the book of Proverbs is kind of a different book. It's made up of all these little one-liners and snippets of information. And so we're doing more of a general biblical theology of Proverbs and looking at some different topics. So we looked at time and how God says we need to honor Him with our time and our priorities. And we looked at things like self-control, how we can grow in self-control 2 weeks ago. And last week we looked at friendship and how important friendship is and how God wired us for that, but also how what some of the qualities of wise friends are and how we can use that to our advantage to grow in wisdom, which is really why we're looking at this series and why we want to look at the book of Proverbs. It's really the goal of this book. Well, today we are going to talk about relational conflict, and we are going to unpack that topic. And so if you can just turn with me in your Bibles, we have a bunch of different verses that I'm going to read through, but we will read through them, and you can skim along and kind of flip through pages, or you can just listen. But some of them are listed in your worship sheet, but if not, you can just listen as well, as I said. So the main one that we're kind of looking at that will shape this sermon is Proverbs 19, verse 11. And I think it's found on your worship sheet. It says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It's his glory to overlook an offense." Proverbs 17, verse 9 says that he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Proverbs 15, verse 28 says that the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And Proverbs 15, verses 1 through 2 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of a fool gushes folly." And finally, Proverbs 10 and 12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs." Proverbs 11, 12 says, "A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue." And Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I heard a pastor tell a true story of a guy and his wife who got into a fight. Now, I don't know about you and the arguments that you've had in your relationships, but they don't usually start off with big things, right? I mean, usually the arguments happen over small things, and that happened in this relationship. The husband and wife were all set to go out on a date, and the wife was super excited. She had bought a new dress and was excited to wear it and show it off to her husband. And so she asked him to zip it up. It was one of those that have the zipper in the back, and so she couldn't really do it herself. And so the husband said, "Sure, I'd love to help you." Well, what happens sometimes is zippers get stuck, and this one did. And that blew up into an argument. She said, "Be careful, you're going to rip it." He says, "Don't worry about it, I got it under control." "No, no, seriously, this is a really thin fabric, you need to be careful, just put it back, don't yank it." "No, I got this under control, it's a zipper, how hard can it be?" he said. As arguments usually go, your arguments never work that way, do they? They're always about big, important things. Well, he decided he was going to yank, and yanked it he did, and ripped the dress to shreds. Needless to say, she didn't like it. It got her worked up, and they went out on a date, but it wasn't quite the joyous event that they thought it was going to be. It was a little bit more frigidy and colder than they would like to admit. And so this wife was just so upset at her husband, and they never really dealt with it. And so she let it kind of stew in her mind overnight and the next day, and she was trying to think, "How can I teach my husband a lesson to pay attention to zippers and to listen to me?" Well, she thought she had her chance. You see, their car was having some problems, and so she came home from work, and there, underneath the car, was somebody working on in the driveway, and she noticed that that zipper was wide open. She says, "I'll teach him how to treat zippers." And so she smartly, smugly says, "Hey, your zipper's undone," grabs it, and goes away. Well, she walks into the house, and lo and behold, who does she see sitting at the kitchen table? Her husband. She looks at him and says, "What are you doing? I thought you were working on the car," and explain exactly what had happened. He said, "No, that's the hard of hearing neighbor who's right next door. He was working on the starter for me while I'm trying to order the parts." They went outside and they checked out on the neighbor who was knocked out cold. Because when somebody strange grabs your zipper, the first thing you want to do is sit up. And he hit his head on the car and knocked himself out. Okay, I start with a somewhat humorous story because we're dealing with kind of a really difficult topic, right? I mean, it's easy to laugh at everybody else's relational conflict, especially when it kind of happens in a comical way. But the reality is when relational conflict happens in our own life, it's not quite so funny, right? And what we're going to learn is that the Proverbs actually has a lot to say about how we can handle relational conflict. And the first thing that we got to just admit is that we have relational conflict, right? I mean, we all have friends that we used to have that now we don't really hang out with as much. We all have family stuff that isn't really going the way that it should. I mean, we think that we may be perfect as we look at others, but the reality is we all have some level of dysfunction in our families. We just can sometimes hide it. Sometimes parents and kids can get into duels and they can argue. I mean, I can't tell you how many times as a teenager my dad and I would fight and I would end up stomping up the stairs, right? I mean, that happens. Conflict can happen. Maybe you have conflict at work with a coworker, someone who you thought, man, they're just terrible and I just gotta quit this job because they're driving me nuts. Maybe you have a broken relationship with your roommate or the person that you're dating and it's just in a tough spot right now. If you're married, the reality is that your marriage can probably bring relational conflict. I love Tim Keller. He says this. That marriage is not a perfecter of you, it's an amplifier of your problems, right? I mean, there's nothing like a marriage or a close relationship to show you your own flaws. It doesn't hide it, it brings out the worst in you sometimes, and relational conflict can happen. And that's the first point that we need to realize, is that relational conflict is inevitable. Relational conflict is the simple annoyances, and it can sometimes be bigger conflicts that accumulate and create relationship strife between two people, okay? If you're taking notes in the sermon notes, you'll see this and you can follow along. But we should not be caught off guard by this. You know, sometimes we can think our relationships are going to be perfect and that's the way it is. We're like the naive couple going into marriage thinking, I'll never argue. Well, let me tell you, my number one thing I do in premarital conference is counseling is to prove that that's not going to happen. And there's a reason for it, because we're broken people. And sometimes the problem with this relational conflict is it can start with these small things, right? It's kind of like the trash in your house. If you just, as long as you're good at taking it out, it doesn't really smell it up. We had a house in my neighborhood where the landlords did not provide garbage, and so these people didn't want to pay for it. And so they literally took their garbage bags and threw it on the walkway in between their house and another house. And then that got full, so they loaded it up underneath their house. Well, if you never take out your garbage, it looks pretty stinky and smelly. I mean, look at hoarders on TV. It can get overwhelming. Well, the reality is true with the same thing in our relationships. If we don't deal with the relational conflict, if we don't take out the trash, it can pile up and small things can become big things and it can almost overwhelm and destroy us. Now, again, there's a reason for this. If you come here and you don't know what you believe about God or about faith or anything like that, I want you to understand this, that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that relational garbage will appear in all our relationships. And this is why. Because it teaches us that every relationship is made up of two broken and sinful people. I know that when we like to argue, we like to think it's one, right? It's always the other person's fault. But I have to break it to you. It's actually two, okay? And so when there's two broken people in a broken and fallen world, there's going to be relational conflict. It's going to happen, whether it's your roommate or your spouse or your kids or your coworkers. And we shouldn't be caught off guard by that. The reality is that this is just the way that the world will work. And so we don't want to be naive about this. But the Bible, in the book of Proverbs in particular that we're looking at, is also very wise in how it tells us how we can deal with conflict. And if you look at the book of Proverbs, there's probably a ton of different principles on how we can deal with it and how we can remove it and how we can work towards bringing relationships together. But we're going to look at four. So, what are these four principles? Well, the first one is this. Ready? React slowly. Okay? React slowly. Now, Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's his glory to overlook an offense. And Proverbs 25 verse 28 says that the heart of the righteous weighs its answer, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Proverbs 17 verse 14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Now right here I have this little slide on there saying, hey, don't we usually tell ourselves when somebody gets our button, we say things like, they just know how to push our buttons, right? I mean, have you ever said that phrase? Like, maybe you say it to your spouse, maybe you say it to your kids, maybe you say it to that coworkers. What we say is that we're like Control-Alt-Delete on a computer. Your computer freezes up, you hit Control-Alt-Delete, it's going to reboot, unless it's really, really messed up, right? But you hit those three buttons, and your program is designed to do something. And sometimes we can treat relational conflict like this. That person does something to me, so I have to respond this way. There's nothing I can do about it. But Proverbs says, well, life doesn't really work that way. We are more like human beings than computers. And we have a choice. And if we want to deal with a relational conflict wisely, which is what our goal is, our first step is to react slowly. When I was a youth pastor, I used to have to watch this all the time. My kids, their thing was, we had our youth room, and whenever we had youth groups, somebody always brought drinks and somebody else brought snacks. And I always had a couple of kids that their goal in trying to get me was they would take a 2-liter bottle and they would shake it up and then quick hand it to me. Hey, Brad, do you want a drink? Right? I don't know how many of you play with 2-liter bottles anymore. I mean, but the reality is that if you shake a 2-liter bottle up and you give it to somebody, it explodes. And that was their big thing, two of them. Ha, 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 we sprayed Coke all over Brad, you know. But I got wise, okay? I knew if Jeremy or Daryl were going to hand me a 2-liter soda, I'd just handle it pretty carefully, right? A 2-liter bottle, if it's full of fizz, if you drop it out of your car, you can just wait for the fizz to dissipate. Or you can open it slowly and let the fizz kind of come up and then close it. You can open it slowly again and close it until finally the fizz and the pressure kind of fades away. Well, Proverbs wants us to look at relational conflict like a 2-liter bottle. We can either gush words out, it says. We can breach a dam and let all the relational conflict explode. Or we can react slowly and patiently, which is what Proverbs says. Well, what would be the reason for it? Well, you know, I have some of my friends that have, some of my wisest friends have something called the 24-hour rule. If they get a nasty email or they get a nasty argument with somebody, they say, we're going to cool off for 24 hours. When I was a youth pastor, I got in my first kind of anonymous letter I got at this church was kind of a nasty little article with everything highlighted, and it just broke my kind of spirit a little bit. And my pastor told me, I don't read my mail until 24 hours after I preach on Sunday. I don't even look at it on Tuesday. Now, I'm thankful that this church doesn't have that kind of attitude. I can tell you I've never received a nasty letter from anybody, okay? But the reality is that there's a power there in waiting before we respond, right? And one of the reasons why is it gives us an emotional distance from the situation. Think about it. How many times when you hear a comment by a friend or a coworker or your spouse or your kids that just gets your goat in the heat of the moment, when you stop to think about it, go, okay, maybe now when I'm not quite so emotionally charged, that email isn't quite so bad as what I thought. Maybe it's not quite so critical. And so what Proverbs says is, don't tweet that response right away or Facebook response it. I mean, how many arguments do you see on Facebook or Twitter that happen because somebody didn't do the 24-hour rule, got ticked off and tweet something about it, and the whole world sees it? I mean, there's two conflicts right now between a pastor because they're tweeting back and forth, and they're creating this drama that didn't need to be there if they would have done the 24-hour rule. But there's another reason why reacting slowly is important, Proverbs says. It's because it allows us to listen to the other person and empathize with them. Now, when I say listen, I'm not talking about that these little vibrations go to our eardrums and we actually hear it, okay? I mean, if you want to know how the brain or the ear works, go to OMSI. They have this awesome exhibit that my daughter likes to say. It took me for a while. I want to go into the ear daddy. I didn't know what she kept on talking about, but she wanted to go see this exhibit at OMSI to see how the waves go into the eardrum and she could walk in it and check it out. I'm not talking about that when I'm talking about listening or hearing. I'm talking about really empathizing with them and letting what they say sink in. Proverbs 18 verse 13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." And Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, "The first one to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions them." And it's true, isn't it? I mean, in my arguments, those times when I just shoot my mouth off without really listening, it's usually not good. But those times when I can react slowly and I can listen and empathize, I can get a different perspective. So Proverbs says if we want to deal with relational conflict, if we want to be able to take that relational trash out in our lives, which will all happen, the first step is to react slowly. The second thing that we can do is to stay humble. Well, first I want to just ask you this question. How do you usually react when relational conflict occurs? Okay, Proverbs is one of those books that gets a little touchy, right? I mean, sometimes I don't always like to preach these sermons because I'm preaching to myself, you know? But how do you react when relational conflict occurs? Do you jump in or are you wise and react slowly? Well, there's another thing that we need to do if we want to be able to deal with relationships well and especially deal with the relational conflict, and that is to stay humble and resist superiority. Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 8. This has been a theme throughout Proverbs. It's this, that humility is the basis of wisdom. I mean, Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." In other words, pretend like you may not have everything figured out, that you have that fool on your forehead when you look into the mirror more than what you would like to admit. And Proverbs 18 verse 12 says that before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. And so sometimes we shouldn't be shocked then when it comes to relational conflict that it says to stay humble. Proverbs 11 verse 12 says, "A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue." Now derides means to belittle or to show contempt for someone else, to look down on them. Now, this is naturally what happens in conflict, isn't it? I mean, usually what happens is we kind of get this self-righteous attitude in us, and it's the other person's fault. That's why I had to say that we have conflict will happen because there's two broken people in relationships, not just one. We can play this game where we magnify the other person's faults and we belittle our own. The best way that we can see this is in political cartoons. I know that they're not quite as popular as they used to be with this day and age of internet. But you can always tell whether a political cartoonist likes the person that they're drawing or whether they don't like it, right? If somebody right now doesn't like Barack Obama and is a Republican, what do they do? How do they draw him? Do they draw him nice and flattering and make his appearance look great? No, they make his ears way huge and they belittle his features. They choose the worst thing about that person and they magnify it. Same with George Bush. If you're a Democrat and you're making a cartoon about a Republican president or whoever's going on right now, they belittle them. You can see. What do? They make him have that little double chin that none of us like. Or if you look at George Bush, he'll have a really huge forehead. That's what cartoonists do. They make a caricature of people, and what they do is they accentuate their flaws. Now, I could never draw anything like this, okay? My drawing of a cartoon would be a stick person. That's my artwork's capabilities right there, okay? Art ain't gonna happen for my daughter. My wife can take care of teaching that to them. But, if I'm truthful, I create characters all the time in my head, don't I? The guy who cuts me off on the freeway or when Costco is slammed like it was yesterday and is trying to find the quickest line and quick cuts in front of me, man, they're a rude jerk. But when I cut somebody off in line because I'm in a hurry. Well, I'm complex and I'm just in a hurry. I'm not really rude. I'm just in a hurry. Right? I create a character that magnifies their flaws. But when it comes to my own attitude and my own actions, I present the best case. When I argue with somebody, and when they give me that roll their eyes, or when they give me the shrug, or when they make a sarcastic remark to me, they're just being a jerk. They are completely impatient. How, they're letting their anger take a hold of them. But when I roll my eyes, when I'm impatient, when I'm angry, I had a bad day at work. I'm just under stress. Right? Big character pointing out somebody else's flaws. Not really humble. But when it comes to myself, I can make every excuse. And so what Proverbs says is, if we truly want to deal with our relational conflict, we need to make sure that we don't do this. That we look at ourselves in the mirror, as we've said over and over, and that we see that we're broken, and that we're a fool, and that we're sinful, and that we have an issue with this conflict. And we need to fight creating this kind of a character of people. You think I might be off here? Or do you think I'm kind of more to real life? Let me ask you this. Who are you in relational conflict with right now? And what kind of a unflattering character do you have of them? What flaws do you highlight when you look at it? It's so easy for us to do, isn't it? I mean, whenever we get into conflict, we can just magnify all the bad and ignore the good while we play up our own good and ignore our own bad. The proverb says a wise person recognizes the evil in their own heart and their own tendency to do this, and it fights it whenever it can. It fights that spirit of superiority, and it wants to create and cultivate humility in their hearts. But there's a third step. We need to release from liability instead of repeating or repaying. Look, the reality is that there are going to be people who hurt us and harm us and do things that are even hateful. But Proverbs says that we have a choice. It says that we can either hate them and stir up dissension, or we can love them and cover all wrongs. He who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter and separates close friends. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, when we're offended, we have this little tuning fork in our head. It says, justice needs to happen, right? It's like, somebody needs to pay. Now, we may not do that like in our relationships, but we may want to stick it to them and make it. You talk sarcastic to me, I'm going to start talking sarcastic to you. You're going to be a little bit snotty to me, well, I'll be snotty back to you. Right? I mean, it can be even worse than that. You want to stick me in a business deal, I'm going to stick it back to you even worse. Well, Proverbs says that repeating things is not necessarily the wisest thing, and repaying it isn't. Now, there's times where we need to stand up for ourselves, and Proverbs made that clear last week, that a good friend is somebody who will speak the truth into our lives even when it hurts. But there's this cycle that we can get into. We can either repeat or we can cover. We can either repay or cover over offenses. So one of the ways that we repeat or we repay is by sticking it to them. We look at this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You smart talk smart aleck to me, I'm going to talk smart aleck back. Well, I hate to break it to you, but if we do this, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it leads with a bunch of blind people, right? And a battered people. What Proverbs is telling us is that this is not the wisest way to deal with it. Yes, there's a time for us to stick up for ourselves and to speak the truth, but we don't need to jump there. The other way that we can kind of repeat or release is what it says, like in Proverbs 17 verse 9, is whoever repeats the matter over and over separates close friends. And we can do this game, can't we? When somebody sticks it to us, when somebody's a jerk, we want everybody to know. We all have these friends that are sympathetic to us, and we're the ones that we complain about and we tell everything because they're just going to listen. But maybe repeating the offense to others is not that great. Even though it may harm somebody's opinion, even though we've been wrong, maybe it's not the wise thing and way to deal with it, Proverbs says. But there's another way that we can repeat it. We can repeat it in our heads. I've shared this story a couple of times, and so if you've been to Crossway Church for a while, you know that when I, back in the day when I was an engineer, I was before I turned 25. And if you ever want to know, yes, the government will let you vote at 18. Yes, you can drink at 21, but no one really treats you like an adult until you're 25 because you can rent a car. Okay? If you've ever traveled before the age of 25, just trust me on this one, okay? And I was 23, 22, 24 when I was an engineer, and I had to travel a lot. And I had one company in an airport that I could rent from. And there was a time when I went there and I tried to rent the car with the legitimate reservation, and things got out of hand and complicated. And basically somebody told me that they would never rent the car to me even though I had a legitimate reservation and were a complete jerk. Okay? I need to go through all the details, but I will tell you this. I was amazed at how much power that little incident had over me. Why? Because whenever I was angry, I'd let it repeat in my brain and stew over it and let it just go there. And anytime I had to book a travel arrangement, I'd be sitting at the desk and I could just feel my blood pressure rise as I'm thinking about that car company. And I can stew over it, and you can do that, you know? That's just the way it works. Sometimes we can play that game. We can, rather than maybe sticking it to that person, rather than maybe repaying it, even through the silent treatment or whatever it may be, or yelling or screaming, we can not do anything, but we can still repeat it in our own brain, and we can hold them accountable, and it can grip us, and it can get us on a deep emotional level more than we would ever like to admit. Louis Schmieds, which is, if you look at the quotes in the books that I recommend on forgiving, has one of the best quotes ever, and it says this: to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you. And it took me recognizing how much this stupid incident that happened years, even 6 months before, had on my life, how it could literally grip me and in bondage me to hatred and anger and bitterness so quickly, and reading a quote like that I realized it's not good. It's not healthy. And Proverbs says that if we truly want to have relational conflict, then we need to fight that urge to repeat it to ourselves and hold ourselves bondage to it. Instead, Proverbs says, the way that we should respond when relational conflict is to cover the offense temporarily until it's ultimately paid. But what does cover mean? Well, cover means like paying the bill. If I go out to eat with my friends and somebody says, I'm going to pay the bill, they don't pretend like it never happened, right? They don't say, hey, we're going to dash and dine. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. No, right? Somebody brings out their credit card and they pays for it, or they pay for it with cash. And what Proverbs says is that if we really want to have relational conflict get removed in our lives, that we need to stop repaying and repeating, and we need to cover the offense temporarily until it's ultimately paid. And Proverbs reminds us it is a temporary thing. You see, when someone comes at you with anger, you're going to have to fight that. It may be hurtful what they said, and it may be a snide attitude that they said it in, and there is going to be a payment. But it's just a temporary covering, because ultimately, everyone will get their justice. Proverbs 20, verse 20 says, don't say, I'll pay you back for wrong. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. See, ultimately, every one of our wrong offenses will be paid. It will either be paid in judgment, or it will be paid on the cross. And what Proverbs tells us is we need to leave that judgment up to God rather than repeating it and trying to stick it back to them through revenge. It's His. And there's one other step. If we truly want to get rid of relational conflict in our lives, one of the things that we need to do is we need to respond graciously. Now, there's some great images in Proverbs. I love the book of Proverbs, because sometimes if you really think about things, it's like, what are they talking about? And one of them is in Proverbs 25, verse 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will repay you. Now, didn't I just say cover the offenses, don't repay evil with evil? I don't know about you, but heaping hot coals on somebody's head sounds pretty vengeful, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds pretty painful. And it says, hey, the Lord will repay you. So I'm just going to skip the doing nice, and I'm going to reap the coals on their head, and it will be done, right? Well, that's not really the image that Proverbs wants to get across. See, heaping warm coals on their head is not to stick it to them and make them repay. Rather, it's like a cold shower in the morning. How many of you, when you get up in the morning, if you're really, really tired and you haven't had your coffee, turn the water to cold a little bit and get that little jolt that wakes you up? Anybody ever do that? For me, coffee's my main way to go, but if I haven't had my cup of coffee and if I'm really, really tired, I'll do that. I'll give myself a little jolt of cold water and it wakens you up. I mean, it really does. It's like, whoo, tingly senses, you know, all over the place. But it wakens me up. If my kid that I've been sleeping through the night, that's sometimes what I'll have to do. Proverbs says that kindness is like a cold shower. Think about it. When we're in conflict with people, we expect them to come back at us, right? We expect them to repay evil with evil, to be snarky back to us. But Proverbs says, if you really want to remove the relational conflict and trash in your life, the absolute thing that you can do is to treat them with kindness. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 40 says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him to the other." Now, this is one of the most misunderstood passages, but I want you to understand, it's not about taking blows. You see, the cheek in biblical times, when Jesus said this, was the way that people showed a relationship. They showed that they were in relationship with one another. They would kiss one another on the street as a greeting, you know, whatever, like they do in Italy, the ciao ciao. And that's what they did. And so when Jesus says to turn the other cheek, he's not saying that you just let them kind of beat you up or take advantage of you. But what he does say is that when you confront somebody or when you treat them with kindness, that you offer the other cheek of relationship back at them. And when we offer people kindness instead of hatred or anger, that's really what we're doing. Now, how can we do this? I don't know about you, but this is a pretty big bill, right? React slowly, you know, to resist the need for superiority, release liability, and respond graciously. So how do we do it? Well, if we're a Christian, we need to remember that that's exactly how Christ responded to us. You see, if we resist superiority and if we recognize our own flaws, we remember the view that we should really have of us, which is that of a really broken person and a sinner. Christ didn't respond to us as our sins deserve. Rather, he was patient with us. Christ does not come to us in superiority. He doesn't flaunt our faults to us. Rather, Philippians says that he came to us in humility. That he could have lorded everything over us. He was the creator of all the heavens and earth. But he came to us as a baby on this earth. That he grew as a human being. That he died the ultimate humble death, naked and stripped and beaten and defeated on the cross for your sins and mine. Christ doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Rather, his death releases us from all liability. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the way that Christ has responded to us, and this is what we're trying to model to others. But Christ also uses kindness to reunite us with God. If you really look at the Bible over and over again, you'll notice that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's exactly what Romans 2 verse 4 says. Christ comes to us with kindness. He comes to us with gentleness. And it's by that we're saved and our hearts are healed. And the more that we can become in tune with that, the more that we're able to show this to others. You see, when we really understand how we struggle with something, we're gracious to people. That's why groups like AA or Weight Watchers are so powerful, isn't it? Because it's people who are struggling with the same thing, coming alongside of each other and embracing each other in their brokenness. And God says, this is the attitude that we need to have with one another. That we've been touched by an amazing friend and Savior of Jesus who follows these exact things. And when our heart has been gripped by this, we have the power to do it to others. I want to close with a story. Apartheid is something that's becoming more and more in our rearview mirror of history. But back in the 80s, South Africa had something called apartheid. It was racial segregation between whites and blacks. And the whites treated the blacks completely terrible. They were completely separate. It was like our own history back in the 1960s. It just kind of continued. And Nelson Mandela, a person who was an African, a black African person who literally was in prison for civil rights things for years, became the president of South Africa when the apartheid dismantled and blacks were able to vote. And he realized that the only way for this country to survive is if they did not come at things with vengeance and repaying and repeating, but rather if they came to things with grace. And so he set up this organization called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And what it was is if there were whites who did crimes against black Africans, they could confess their sins in front of these people and they would have the ability to be not have to face the consequences for it. And so there's a 70-year-old lady, African lady, who was in a courtroom or one of these commissions with a policeman named Mr. Vanderbrook. He was a cop who literally years before had come to this woman's house, grabbed her husband or her son, taken him away, beat him to death, and then partied while they burned his body to ashes. This same cop, Mr. Vanderbrook, came years later, gained her husband, did the exact same thing, beat him to death. But as her husband said, left that room, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He understood God's grace deeper than anything else. And this woman sat in that Truth and Reconciliation Committee and heard this man, Mr. Vanderbrook, confess all his sins. And the commissioner says to her, "You've heard his confession. Now what do you want to do?" She said, "I want three things. First, I want to be taken to the place where my husband's body and my son's body were burned and destroyed so that I can get whatever ashes remain and I can bury them properly." She says, "Second, my husband and my son were my complete family. And I want Mr. Vanderbrook to become my new family. Once a week, I want him to come to my ghetto and spend a whole day with me because I want him to feel the love that I have left in me because I need to give it to someone and I want to respond graciously to him. And the third thing is I want him to know," and he's sitting in the room, "that the reason why I'm doing this is because Jesus Christ died to forgive and I want him to understand that grace." She says, "I want a hug too." And so these people take her, she's frail, she's 70 years old, to give him a hug, and he faints in the presence. Because the kindness of this lady took hatred and vengeance and brushed it away. Now it didn't repair things. It didn't make it all go away like it didn't happen. But it had the ability to repair. Now, I'm not saying that we are like this lady, okay? I mean, if I had to endure that, I don't know how I would respond. But if the Spirit of God can work in that lady's heart to be able to repair something so powerfully wrong, that same Spirit of God can work in us to heal those minor annoyances that we have with our spouses or with our kids or with our coworkers. And he can help us to live this out more poignantly in our lives. If we can remember what Christ did for us, we'll be better equipped to do it for others. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those of us who are experiencing the pain of broken relationships in our life today. Lord, we have the ultimate broken relationship with us and God. And if we have not put our trust in You as Your Savior, Lord, I pray that we can see what You've done for us on our behalf. Lord, I pray that You show us how You have broken You have repaired our broken relationship by treating us with kindness and releasing us of the liability of what our sins have. Lord, I pray that as we look at others, that we can show that gratitude and grace towards them. Lord, may we always be reminded of our need for You so that we can offer that forgiveness to others. We ask this all in Your name. Amen.